this evening. We're considering the second commandment in our studies in the Shorter Catechism. And the words of the second commandment, of course, are, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So there are three questions about this commandment. The usual, what is required and what is forbidden. But then a final one, what are the reasons annexed to the command? So let's just consider those for a moment. What is required? The receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. What is forbidden? The worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. And then the reasons annexed, particularly God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal that he hath in his own worship. Well, this is a broad commandment, and there's so much that we could consider that we just have to limit ourselves to a few things. We remember that the first commandment we considered 2 weeks ago deals with the object of our worship. Are you and I going to serve the living and true God, or are we going to serve something or someone else? Are we going to follow the religions of the world that serve false gods? Are we going to take the religions of our world, materialism, selfishness, and serve ourselves as idols? Or are we going to live for God and him alone? The second commandment, of course, is different than the first. And it, having stated that we're going to serve God alone, now we ask, in what way are we to worship God? And the answer should be, we worship God in the way that he commands us to worship, and only in the way that he commands us to worship. When the Lord struck down Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, for the profane fire which they offered in the worship of God, the Lord said, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." And there's a lot in that verse. But think about the idea of what worship is. Worship is coming near to God. Every day of your lives you live before the face of God. He sees what you do. He sees what I do. But when we come to him in worship, whether in private worship or in public worship, we are coming near him. We are approaching him, and we're approaching his holy presence. Those who come near to God must come with holy worship, because he must be regarded as holy. Now, most Christians, and there are good Christians that we disagree with on this matter, but most Christians start with the question, how do we want to worship God? And what that leads to is that they take a selection of things they like and bring it in to worship. And so what happens is things perhaps from other religions get included into the Christian worship of God. That's called syncretism. When you take something that belongs in a different religion and you marry it together with the faith, that's syncretism. Or it leads to sensuality. That is when you worship God according to your senses. What pleases you? The music that you like to hear. The things that will please your ears. In some of the high churches, what the smells are, the incense and so on. It's sensuality. It's what appeals to the senses. The Shorter Catechism, particularly in that last question we referred to, shows us why we must begin with how God wants us to worship. It gives us three reasons. First of all, his sovereignty over us. He is the Lord. He is the King. And who can decide how we come near him but him alone? If he decides how we come near to him, it must be through Jesus Christ, the mediator, and it must be in the right way, with the right form of worship. He's allowed to decide these things, for he is sovereign. But the second reason, in the words of the Catechism, it's his propriety in us. Now that's an old-fashioned use of the word propriety. We would probably say today his property in us, or his ownership over us. That's what it means. The Lord owns us. Not only is he the sovereign that can dictate how he wants to be worshipped, but for Christians, he twice owns us. Once in creation, twice in redemption. He has redeemed us from futile ways, and we belong to him and to him alone. And therefore, when it comes to worship, we are to worship him as he has instructed us. But the third reason is the zeal which he has for his worship. He is the Lord thy God, a jealous God. We normally think of jealousy as being something that is wrong, and most of the time it is wrong. But when we're jealous for something that belongs to us, that is a good thing. And the Lord is right to be jealous for his worship. That is what he desires, that is what he wants, that is what rightly belongs to him. And he desires right worship. The highest duty of man is worship. And if the Lord, as Psalm 22 says, if he is holy and he is enthroned on the praises of Israel, surely, therefore, he has zeal for his worship. He is enthroned on the praises of Israel. So the question is not how do you want to worship and how do I want to worship, but it is how does God want us to worship him? And we could say he wants us to worship in simplicity, a simple worship, spiritual worship, wholehearted, and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider our worship, it is simple worship, isn't it? What we do week in and week out is very simple. In fact, too simple for many people. What we do here, what we believe to be the express instructions of God in his word, is so simple that it can be replicated anywhere. I think, for example, just of one part of our worship, the singing without instrumental accompaniment. That means that anywhere we go, at any time, we don't need to have large organs in our buildings. We don't need to have praise bands to lead us in worship. We're not losing out if no one can play an instrument, because we can sing, and we can sing with our hearts, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. You see, the simplicity of the service is also very practical and can take place anywhere. You think about what worship requires. If we have one Bible, if we have access to bread and wine on occasions, and water on other occasions, that is all we need to have the worship of God. We don't need buildings. We don't need candles. We don't need incense. We don't need instruments. We don't need any of these things. We can simply come before the Lord in this way. This is what God requires. The worship, the path that is patterned for us in the New Testament, is one of simplicity. But friends, it's quite evident, isn't it, when you and I consider the religious scene in our land, that there needs to be a thorough reformation in this point in regards to worship. Most churches in our land do not worship the way we worship. In fact, most churches do not hold even to the same principle as we uphold, what we call the regulative principle. Most churches do not start with the question, how does God want to be worshipped? And indeed, many Reformed churches in our land are abandoning the biblical principles that their forefathers upheld. And friends, I think that we must recognize, and I know you do, this is our spiritual heritage that we are to uphold, the form of worship which we have. If we think about the history of the church in Scotland, we think about the days of Roman Catholicism and that form of idolatry, because that religion is filled with idolatry and sensuality. But in the Reformation, there's a break from all that, a decisive break. And the reformers in Scotland didn't take us in the direction of Lutheranism. They didn't take us in a different direction. They took us to the Scriptures and to simple spiritual worship. And so from those days, the Church of Scotland has been, is to be, a church that follows biblical worship. But of course, things become corrupt, don't they? There are times of declension. And it was needed, a second reformation was needed. Because at that time there were episcopal intrusions into the worship of God. The king wanted to decide what would be done in church. And episcopacy meant that he would be lord over the church. And he could bring in what he wanted. And so the second reformation had to happen to clear out all the abuses in worship in that time. And very clearly in that second reformation, we see that Christ was held up as the only king of the church, the only one with the authority to tell us how to worship God. And from that time, particularly in that second reformation, of the covenants which were signed, that solemn league and covenant in particular, we have been bound as a nation and as the church in this land, to reform and to keep the reformed worship that we practice here, and to seek the reformation of the worship in England and in Ireland also. And so the Scottish practice, historically, as we know, has been exclusive psalmody and a cappella singing. Now, even that Latin phrase, a cappella, is very telling. What does it mean? It means as in the church, as in the chapel. But why is unaccompanied psalm singing called a cappella? Because that was the practice in the church from its earliest days, to sing without instrumental accompaniment. Because these things were seen to be idolatry. Of course, as I said, there is declension in the church. In the Victorian period, there were revolutions in all areas of life, and worship was not left untouched. And so in the Church of Scotland particularly, and in other churches, the practice of worship was overturned. And in the 20th century, things have progressed and progressed with rapidity. And now in the 21st century, we have a practice in our church which is no longer the majority position in our land. We are in the minority. Very few people worship God with the psalms, never mind exclusively with the psalms. Very few refuse instrumental accompaniment. And indeed, we seem to most people to be outdated and old-fashioned and simply traditional. And of course, people think that our way of worshipping God will never attract people in. Friends, we may be in the minority today, but we're not in the minority when it comes to church history. When it comes to church history, we are decisively in the majority of those who have worshipped God using these psalms and without instrumental accompaniment. And even if we were in the minority, we stand on the sure foundation of the Word of God. Today, in the church, there is need for a reformation in worship once more. And we read from 2 Kings chapter 23. And there Josiah saw something very similar to what we see today. There was a need for reformation. When he heard the word of God, that book of the covenant, which would have been at least Deuteronomy as we've considered it, he saw that the way God was being worshipped in the land was not appropriate. It was not according to his command. And so it needed to be changed. Did it strike you as we read through that chapter how much rubbish there was in the church of God, in the temple? How many idols there were? How many idolatrous priests? How much idolatry was coming in and crowding out the true worship of God? And not only in the temple, but spread throughout the land. And so Josiah comes along and he covenants to obey all of God's commands, to do all these testimonies and statutes with all his heart and with all his soul. And in verse 3 of 2 Kings 23, it says, all the people took their stand for the covenant. In other words, he had support. Those who stood up with him and agreed that they would assist according to their positions and callings in life. And we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but see how he does all these things. He removes the articles of Baal and Ashtoreth and all the things people use to worship sun, moon, and stars. He drove out the idolatrous priests, the wooden images that were in God's house, the ritual booths of the perverted persons. And that is an awful thing to be brought into the house of God. That is, in a sense, sodomy. And he went out to the high places, to the hills, where the people had for centuries been burning incense. And he got rid of these. He defiled holy places. He removed houses that were dedicated to the sun. He broke down altars. And he didn't just ban these things. He pulverized these things. He saw them to be forbidden in the Word of God. And so he ridded the land of them. And not only in Judah. It also happened in Israel. He went beyond the bounds of his own land. Remember, the northern kingdom Israel had been taken into captivity. But by right, he still had a claim to the northern kingdom. The king over Judah was the rightful king over the whole land. And so he goes dutifully into the land that would not recognize his kingship. And yet he drives out the priests there. He actually executes the priests on their altars. He deals with mediums and spiritists and so on. But not only does he clear out all this filth, we see at the end of what we read that he reinstated biblical worship. In verse 21 and following, he commands the people, keep the Passover. How? He says quite clearly, as it is written in the book of the covenant. So Josiah saw the same thing as what we've already seen this evening. There needs to be a reformation in the worship in the land. It needs to be according to the Word of God. And the way to do that is to rid out all the filth, all that is cluttering out the true worship of God, and reinstate the simplicity of what God has commanded. And friends, today that is the same. The second commandment requires us to do likewise. And our covenants which have been signed in our land, particularly focus on this element of God's word, the reformation of worship. But of course, the problem that comes to our minds is that not one of us is a king. Not one of us is in a position of authority like Josiah. And so therefore we could ask, what are we to do? How can we bring reformation? We can pray for it, but is there anything more that can be done? Well, friends, you may not be kings, but you are kings in a sense over certain things. You do have authority over certain parts of your life and over other things as well, as we'll see. So I want you to think about what you're king over and begin there. Begin the work of reformation in the areas that you have personal control over. So the first thing, of course, is your own life. In a sense, you are king over your life. You make decisions of how you're going to live. And so we are to seek reformation in our own lives first. When it comes to the worship of God, we have to ask the question, do we make worship a priority? Do we make it a priority? And I know, I think that is the case with you, that you do. But does everyone make worship a priority? That when we're called to come together to the place of worship, we seek to be there, to give a witness to the world around us that worship is the highest duty of man, and we would not miss it for the world. There's nowhere else we would be but be in the place of worship. If we're called to be here, why would we be elsewhere? God wants us to worship Him. And so we take our place in public worship. But not only do we do it as a duty, we do it with delight. We delight in the worship of God. As we thought earlier, worship is drawing near to God, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. But then also we ask ourselves as individuals, do we delight in pure worship? Do we delight in the simplicity and the spirituality of worship that God has set down for us in the Scriptures? Of course, when we're here, it's very easy to keep the second commandment in this way. Because as long as I, as a minister or whoever is in the pulpit, only gives out psalms to be sung, or only conducts the worship service in the manner that we have done and continue to do, well then, you're fulfilling the second commandment in that regard. Friends, what happens when we go elsewhere? What happens when we go on holiday? What happens when we go to weddings and funerals and places where we're in other congregations? And let's say there's a form of worship being participated in that is not in our custom. Do we participate and say, well, it's not in our custom, but we'll do it anyway? Or do we look at that and assess whether it's biblical or not? And if we find that it's out of accord with the Scriptures, we say we must not participate, because to participate in it would be sin. What God has commanded in worship, that we will do. But if He's not commanded it, that then we cannot do it, because the Lord our God is a jealous God, and He is exceptionally zealous for His worship, which is His right and His alone. Because to offer that which God has not commanded is to offer profane fire to the Lord, as Nadab and Abihu did, to their great cost. Of course, it's awkward when we find ourselves in such positions, but it is the consistent position. If we practice this form of worship here in our congregation because we believe it to be biblical, then it's the same everywhere. God must be worshipped consistently. Of course, we stand out like sore thumbs. We look as if we're breaking the unity of the bond of peace. We may even be accused of doing these things. We may even feel in our hearts at times that if we don't participate, we're discouraging the other Christians that are there. And maybe you find yourself in a position where you've been in a congregation and the singing has been so poor and they're so small in number, and you can't help but feel, oh, I could just join in to encourage them and help them. But of course, it would be singing something other than what God commands. So we have to say no. No. Because God must be regarded as holy by those who come near him. By participating, we would be showing, of course, that these things are only a matter of preference and not a matter of principle. In the worship of God, we must be strict. Why? Because the Lord is strict and the Lord is zealous for his worship. But that's not all that we can do if we're to seek reformation. Yes, we can make worship a priority. We delight in pure worship. But I think one of the best things we can do to promote the reformation of worship and to promote the second commandment is for us to make worship attractive to others. By that I don't mean by bringing in changes that would appeal to people's senses. But I mean rather the enthusiasm that we ought to have in worship. That when it comes to singing the psalms that we believe we're commanded to sing, we sing them with all our heart and all our ability. When it comes to prayer, we pray and plead before the Lord, and we mean that which we say. When it comes to the Word of God as it's read, well, then we heed it, we listen to it, we're attentive listeners to the Word of God. You see, by showing such enthusiasm for worship, we are showing that this is important. God is to be worshipped, and he has shown us how to do it, and we delight in it. Now, we're going to face increasing opposition, of course, in the church. People thinking that we're doing it the wrong way, not a sensible way, an old-fashioned way. And yet, we can show to them that we love doing what God commands. Psalm 119 says, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. So we want to see reformation in the land. We have to start with ourselves and our approach to worship. Make it a priority. Delight in pure worship. Be consistent in worship. But also be enthusiastic in it. But then we think also, we're not kings like Josiah. But what else, or in what ways are we kings? Well, some of you are kings in your households. Fathers and husbands are heads in their homes. And God has given them a particular position of authority in the home. And so we are to seek to ensure that our homes are reformed according to the Scriptures. And it is a duty upon us to conduct family worship in the home, and to do so according to the pattern of God's Word. We don't bring hymns and instruments into the worship of God here publicly, but we don't do that in our homes either. We keep it consistent with the worship of God. It is so important that Christians engage in family worship. And sadly, in many places, it's not emphasized. And in many places, it's not the custom at all to engage in it. And yet it's so essential to the well-being of a family. And it is what the Lord requires. Jeremiah chapter 10 says, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call upon your name. Or think of the words of Joshua towards the end of the book. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yes, Joshua would serve the Lord in the public assembly. Yes, he would worship God with the people. But he says, as for me and my house, in our home, we will worship and serve the Lord and him alone. So you may not be kings like Josiah, but some of you are kings in your houses, as it were. But then also I can speak in another way that some of us are kings, and that is to those of you who are ruling elders in the Church of Christ. In a sense, you are kings in God's house, under the kingship of Christ, of course, but nevertheless, we do have authority in the courts of God's house, a delegated authority. And we are to do all in our power to ensure that the worship of the Church of Christ is in accordance with the Scriptures. Remember what Matthew chapter 28 says, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, who were the leaders of the church he was leaving behind on earth. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." You see, how were churches to be set up? They had to be instructed in worship, in church government, in doctrine, in discipline. And Jesus says, because all authority belongs to me, I'm the king, you go and teach them how to do it. Teach them according to my instructions. Teach them only according to how I have instructed you. And that they are to do. And so, of course, for us as elders and ministers in God's house, we have responsibility to ensure that what happens out there and what happens in other churches doesn't come in here. We have to ensure that the worship of God here is in accordance with the Scriptures. And I think in many ways we're tempted to think it won't happen. And of course you know that yourselves, these things can so easily happen. And so we must be zealous for the Lord's cause and must earnestly pray with him that we will remain faithful to him in these things. But I think one thing that is particularly necessary is that we teach these things as principles. It's so easy for people to think of these things as traditions or preferences. People go to certain types of churches because they like the traditional form of worship that is practiced there. But we as elders must make sure that people understand the way we worship God is not at all because of tradition, but it's because the Word of God commands us to worship God in this way. So we may not be kings like Josiah, but we're all kings in a sense of our personal lives. Some of you men are kings in your households. Some of you men are kings as elders or ministers in the house of God. But then, of course, there's one final way to think of. And none of us here are kings over the land. None of us are civil magistrates. But nevertheless, we can speak to those who are in authority. And indeed, we must speak to them. It's hard to imagine any form of reformation in regard to worship. There are so many other things that just are calling for attention. We live in a nation that can't even get basic things right in terms of sexuality and gender and so on. In terms of abortion and euthanasia and so on. It's hard to see how our political leaders ever could promote any reformation in worship and in the church. But nevertheless, the Scriptures commands us to speak out. The Scripture calls on us to speak before kings, and we are to pray earnestly that kings would be our foster fathers and queens our nursing mothers. And we have promises that these things will come to pass. The duty of the government, and the government in our land, ought to know this. It's not for them to seek religious plurality. It's not for them to put all religions on an equal. It's not for them to take a back seat and have no view on religion at all. They have a responsibility to uphold all 10 commandments just as you and I have the responsibility to uphold all Ten Commandments. This second commandment applies to them just as much as it applies to you and to me. And so the duty of our government, and that which we must never forget is their duty, is that they are to seek reformation in the church also, in the worship of God, in the government of Christ's church, in the doctrine, and in discipline. And the way they are to do that is in accordance with the Word of God. The last verse that we read there from 2 Kings 23 speaks to us of how Josiah would be evaluated even years after his death. It says, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Yes, it may seem far removed. The possibility seems too far-fetched, perhaps, for us. But the Lord can raise up a Josiah. How many generations of people sat under wicked kings in Israel? And where were the faithful of God in those days? Were they not crying out to him to have mercy? Were they not crying out to the Lord to raise up a king after David's own heart? So we find ourselves in like position, suffering under the hands of wicked men. But the Lord can, and indeed we trust he will, raise up such who will bring reformation, that the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We may not be Josiahs, but it is our duty to seek reformation. It's not enough for us just to have reformation here. We're to seek reformation more widely, because the Lord is exceedingly zealous for his worship. And by those who come near him, he must be regarded as holy. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Ever blessed Lord, we don't stand here before you with any pride that we worship you in a way that is better than others. But Lord, we seek always to worship you according to the Scriptures, as you have told us to do. And we pray that you would spare us from any intrusions in the worship of God. Oh, how you must be regarded as holy. And we thank you for the form of worship which we have inherited from our forefathers. But we pray that when we do come to worship you, that we would do so enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. That we would not think that simply because outwardly it looks okay, that we have done our duty. But may we worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray for the churches of this land. There is so much confusion about how to worship God. We pray that you would bring to mind passages of the Scripture, such as have been referred to today, that you would bring about a change of minds and hearts, particularly in those who lead in such churches, and that you would unite your people once again in the simplicity of the worship of God as you require in the Scriptures. O Lord, this land has aggrieved you and sinned against you so much. But Lord, we pray that you might be pleased to do mighty things in our midst. For we pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 135. Psalm 135, and we'll sing from verse 15 to the end. It begins with really, in a sense, mocking the idols of the nations that The church so often has turned to the futility of these forms of worship that God has not commanded. How empty they are. They seem good, they seem pleasing, but they're like ears that can't hear and mouths with no breathing and so on. And their makers are like them. But the psalm concludes with calling on all of the church to bless God. And I think that the repetition of this command to bless the Lord shows us that our duty is to worship God enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. We may not have idols like that, but it's easy for us to have idols in the heart, and it's easy for us to be lukewarm in the worship of God. And so the command to you and me this evening is, oh, bless the Lord. So Psalm 135, verses 15 to 21. Let's stand to sing.
If I was
of the Holy Spirit be with you all.